Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your care and concern for us as your people, as your children. And as we lift our voices in song and in praise and in thanksgiving, we are reminded of the wonderful Heavenly Father that you are to us. As we continue now in our worship, we do ask that it would please you, that our reasonable service this evening would be for your glory. Help us, equip us as we enter into a new week, having begun together in praise and in thanksgiving. We thank you for all that you'll accomplish even this evening and commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you look at the bulletin at all, but you'll notice that there are message titles in the bulletin. I won't ask you to put your hand up and tell me whether you look at that or read that. They're supposed to be provocative in that they are to provoke thought. The title for the message this evening is Labouring for Love. In some circles that might be taken as something that is required in order to get something. As a Christian, I'm thankful we don't need to labour for the Lord before he loves us. He loved us while we were sinners. His love is unconditional, and we're not doing anything to please him, to merit favour with him, when we are granted unmerited favour by the grace of God, by definition of who he is. So when you see that title, Labouring for Love, it's not something that is required of us before we would get anything from God, but rather something that we offer him because it's true. When an individual on the seventh year, the sabbatical year in Israel, was heard to say the words, "I love my master," that would be in response to the offer of his freedom, having served 6 years as a bond slave. And on hearing those words, "I love my master," his master would then take that servant to the doorpost, and he would put his earlobe against the door, and he would thrust an awl through it, a spike that would bore a hole in his ear. That would signify that that individual, man or woman, has foregone their right of freedom because they so love their master they are willing to, for the rest of their life, be a bond slave, to be a servant. We read of that in Exodus chapter 21 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where this custom was practiced. The Apostle Paul introduces himself in many of the letters to churches and individuals as an apostle. He does so in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and in Galatians and Ephesians to present his credentials as being one of authority. He also then writes to the Romans and Philippians and Titus, and even in Philemon he calls himself a prisoner. He identifies himself as a servant. That's that same idea, the same word for bond slave, one who has foregone their freedom to serve their master because they love him. And what a wonderful example of servanthood we see repeated throughout the scripture. That is, after all, the hallmark of the Lord Jesus. We read in the Gospels of his being a servant, the one who came as Isaiah prophesied, "Behold my servant," we read in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, and then all of chapter 53, and in many other places his servanthood is given to us. In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and verse 43 to 45 we read, "But so shall it not be among you," when the Lord's speaking to his disciples, "but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke portrays the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, as being compassionate and ministering to all. John in his gospel shows the Lord urging his disciples to love one another. In his first letter, he mentions love 50 times. Five times he directs the believer to love one another as a command. In the book of Galatians, if you'd turn there to begin, please. Galatians chapter 5. We read the Apostle Paul urging the believers to love one another and to serve one another. And that's the link that I would like us to be thinking of this evening. Galatians chapter 5. To begin there. Galatians chapter 5. We know the letter to the Galatians was written to correct the false notion of works being in need of addition to the gospel. The Judaizers were wanting to urge new believers, new Gentiles, to participate in some of the Judaistic cultural things that they thought were necessary to complete one's salvation. The Apostle Paul writes to them and urges them to not be misled. In chapter 5, in verse 1, we read, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage," or things to do with the law and ceremonial issues of Judaism. So we see him introduce the thought of liberty and the Christian life, that is a life of freedom. Then in chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." But by love serve one another. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." "I love my master," said the bond slave in Moses' time. The Apostle Paul urges the believers to say, "I love my master and I will love my brethren because he first loved me." By serving one another, as did our Lord, we demonstrate the reality of that love. Love and serving go together in the New Testament more than 300 times. About half of those times is referring to a love of the Lord, and the other half is a love for the brethren. So this is a huge subject, and you'll be pleased to know that we'll be not looking at 300 references of loving the Lord and loving one another, but just not even a handful. I'd like us to look first of all at what it is to love the brethren, and then secondly that love should go on to forgiving one another. And then thirdly, to put the Lord first. And you might think that's a little bit strange to put the Lord first as the last point. Bear with me as we go through, and I think you'll see the sense in that as we make our way through these passages. In John chapter 13, verse 35, again, very familiar passage, a verse that you may have memorized or certainly are familiar with. John chapter 13, one of his favourite themes, and verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." In Old Testament times, you could look at that bond slave and look at his ear and see that he bears the mark of having said, "I love my master." The Lord Jesus urges us in our New Testament time to be identified by this. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." It's evidence of a genuine walk with the Lord. It's evidence of a genuine love for one another. It's evidence of genuinely being a Christian. But how does all this work itself out? Where love reigns, all other feelings and actions are overwhelmed and overruled by this love. Love is sacrificial. We read many places in the New Testament that love will cost. it costs to love one another. If you have ever loved anybody, you know that it costs you. It costs you in all sorts of ways that we don't need to go into this evening, but you know it costs you in time, costs you in effort, it costs you sacrificially to put yourself beneath the one that you love. It is involved, or it involves a denial of the self, and the flesh doesn't readily do that, but the Spirit urges that as a way of life. It is sacrificial, and that it is in service to others, and that there is a dedication to do that, just as that Old Testament individual walked up to his master on the day that he could have had his freedom, and he says, "I love my master, and I will not take my freedom. I will not leave his household. I will continue with my life to serve him because I love him." Love is also powerful. The Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Can you imagine a multitude of sins? I think you probably can. Do we appreciate that love will cover that multitude of sins? So that they're not seen. So that they will not hurt others anymore. Love will do that rather than highlight the sin, magnify the offense, draw attention to it for the criticism of another. Love doesn't do that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 reminds us of a very startling thing. If you've not noticed it or noted it, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, because we read there the Apostle Paul outlining his credentials, the defense of his ministry and his apostleship, if you like. And in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and in verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." It says something about the awfulness of selfishness, the Apostle Paul. The more I love you, the less it seems that you love me back. But love will continue on, regardless of whether that love is returned. That's how it's supposed to be for the Christian. We read in Matthew chapter 4, the Sermon on the Mount, as we know it, that we ought to love one another even when nothing comes back. We ought to love one another even when evil is given in return for it. Frank Borum, in one of his essays, talking about love, writes regarding the life of George Fox, the Quaker. We might know him as the author of Fox's Book of Martyrs. He tells of a riot in Ulverston, England in 1682. 1682 puts us into the framework of a generation or so after the publishing and the issuing of our King James Bible, a time in England which was in turmoil. George Fox, Borum writes, "This man in the leather breeches has been preaching with his wanton plainness and fervor, opposed to the ceremonial, formal, religious practice of the day. And the crowd set upon him because of his preaching and beat him with holly bushes and head stakes until he was unconscious. And on his recovering consciousness, a rough lout rushed at him and struck him so savage a blow on the arm that his limb fell useless to his side and he could not lift it, and many that were gathered there feared that he would never be able to use it again. But Fox says in his journal, and this is the thing, "I looked at it in the love of God, for it was in the love of God to them that had persecuted me. I looked at it in the love of God," says the Quaker. "And it is wonderful how fair and most repulsive faces may appear if only we can contrive to see them through that divine and wondrous medium that is the highest form of chivalry. But there is certainly nothing instinctive or in the flesh about looking at these things in the love of God." He saw that attack upon himself as being something that he should do because he loves the Lord and wants to present the gospel to those even that would beat him unconscious. The Apostle Paul writes of love in many places. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that portion there, where we are told that this is the greatest and the most enduring, and that love never fails. There are not many times we can use words like never and always, but when the Bible does, we're free to do the same. When the Bible says love never fails, that means that love will never fail. And if it never fails, then it means it is always operational. And there are two times that you can use never and always and not be in fear of being contradicted. The idea there is that love survives everything. What a huge statement that is. Love survives everything. Every abuse, every neglect, every onslaught, every attack, every undermining, because if love never fails, and that is true, and the Word of God is true, then it will prevail. It will survive that. It will never be out of use. There'll be never a time when we say we don't need to do that. We don't need to love, because it will always be appropriate. And it will, because of that, always abide. It will always remain. Love never fails. What a wonderful thing. And if our service is accompanied by that, and if we're labouring for love because we love the Lord and because we love the brethren, then we are guaranteed of success, in the sense that it will never be useless. It will never be lacking. It will never be a failure. It will never be something second rate. It will be of the Lord's best all the time. Then we read in John chapter 14, and it's interesting that this is in the context of service as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the chapter about us all being one body, the picture of body and body parts, and then the displaying and the using of the spiritual gifts. And then chapter 14 also talks more about the spiritual gifts. And sandwiched in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 is chapter 13. But I show you something far more than the use of your gifts. Would you love one another? And then there is a description of how we are to love. And chapter 14 begins with the encouragement that we would follow after it. We would pursue love at every opportunity. Then in chapter 16 and verse 14, he reminds his readers in Corinth that let all things be done with love. Then he writes to the Ephesians, and that would be a walk of the believer in his new status as a child of God, that he's reminded that he's seated in the heavenlies, but he's walking amongst wicked, sinful men. And the closing portion in chapter 6, there is a mighty battle to be waged against the wicked one, and that we need to take our stand, and we're to pray, and we're to resist the enemy. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he reminds us that we should be lovingly patient with each other. Perhaps we could turn there as well. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1, because we have another connection there. The Apostle Paul describing himself, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He's not even a slave here, as he is in chapter 1 of Romans, but he says he's a prisoner here, like he was when he was writing Philemon. I therefore a prisoner of the Lord beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And if you leave out the in love part, you've just got some human activity that might work, it might not work. How many of us enjoy being lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing one another when it seems like there's no point? It's not something that we would readily do. But in love, as the Lord would enable, he's urging the Ephesian believers to live this way because they can. You remember we read in Acts chapter 19 that many of these people were involved in monstrous life, bowing down to the goddess Diana. The temple on the hill in Ephesus, one of the wonders of the world, people would come from everywhere to be there and to indulge in the temple prostitution and all manner of wickedness. And these people were saved out of that, and they had a bonfire and millions of dollars worth of their stuff they burned publicly to declare their allegiance to their Saviour. And he urges them now to love each other. And in verse 15, he urges them to be speaking the truth in love, that they may grow up into him, into Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we can speak the truth, and if it's without love, it'll be harsh, it will grate, it will not accomplish its purpose. And sometimes we can be loving without being truthful, and what is that? It's a shallow, hypocritical emptiness of no value. So he urges them to speak the truth in love as part of their service to each other, as part of their demonstration of loving one another and loving their Saviour because of it. Then in chapter 5 and verse 2, they're urged to be ye therefore followers of Christ as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. This would take them back into their Old Testament things. If they were Jewish and if they had been made aware of these things, they would understand what it is to walk in love. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he writes to Timothy and he urges Timothy to pursue after love, to have a persistent zeal, to hunt it as you would hunt your food. Live a life loving one another. You know, Robert Murray McShane didn't even live to celebrate his 30th birthday, and his advice to his congregation was, live so as to be missed. Live so as to be missed. Have an impact in the lives of others. Even as this bond slave was able to do. Then we are to be forgiving of one another. Matthew chapter 6, we all know these things. I know this is all familiar. But you would have perhaps picked up a little theme in our Sunday nights. It's all about what it is to be a Christian and how that's supposed to show. That's sort of our theme for our Sunday nights. You remember we started with the Apostle Paul declaring himself to be a debtor to the lost with the gospel, that he felt compelled to discharge his responsibility because he loves the Lord and wants to see others come to Christ as well. So in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 14 and 15, we read that we are to forgive one another. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is straight after the passage dealing with what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Our receiving condition, receiving forgiveness is conditional on forgiving others. Not for salvation, we know we're not talking about that, but if we're not of that frame of mind to be forgiving, then we won't receive forgiveness. We will reject the one that wants to approach us. So after the Lord's Prayer, this aspect of loving one another is followed up, and we see it again in Matthew chapter 18, where we read the question, how often should I forgive someone who has sinned against me? And you remember we read there Peter wanting to go double plus one of what the Pharisees said, which was you should forgive somebody three times. So he said, well, I will forgive somebody seven times. And what did the Lord say to Peter's declaration of seven times being enough? He said, 70 times seven times. In other words, don't count. This is not a ticking the boxes exercise. This is an unconditional demonstration of forgiveness and love because we first know that God loved us. The Lord Jesus enacted this in John chapter 13. We know when he took the bowl and the basin at the supper time, when nobody had bothered to clean anybody's feet and nobody considered themselves to be a servant to the others until the Lord took off his outer garment and wrapped himself up with the towel and went with the basin and knelt at the feet of every one of his followers and he washed their feet. Forgiveness demonstrated, humility modelled, all outstanding debts and offences done away with. That's what forgiveness is all about. Don't count, just keep forgiving. Then lastly, putting Christ first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, so familiar, we've read it many, many times. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The context of the need, beginning in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, for what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and the body than raiment? And then the Lord expands on that as they're sitting on that hillside by the Sea of Galilee. And he urges them to have a different priority of life than they used to have, caring for things of the physical. And he contrasts the shortness of life with eternal life and that there is more to it than focusing on the things that are present now. Can our taking of thought add one cubit to our stature? Can our worrying about all manner of things change anything? Well, most of us have found, if we're prone to worry, and we shouldn't be anyway, that most of the things we worry about never happen. And even if we did worry, what could we change by our worrying anyway? Isn't it far better to just trust the Lord and let him have his way? So he urges them to do that. There's no cause for concern. No amount of worry will change anything. But faith and focus on the Lord, they will change our life. They will change the lives of those we love. Our cares and ambitions and our passions shouldn't have a place before the Lord, because if they do, then they have become an idol. And we have no place to be idol worshippers. So our worship is to be for the Lord. The bond slave in Deuteronomy and in Numbers would say by his life and by his declaration, I love my master. So I ask myself, to what degree is that true in my life? And as I come here and spend some time amongst you people, we could talk about lots of things, and they're all good, I'm sure. Everything in the Bible is good and profitable. But for us, as a Christian testimony, for you folks here in this town, with all the things going on in your life and in the world that we live in, people need to know what you say and what you do. And that it should be summed up in a message something like, I love my master. I was looking through some notes and I came across a little book by D.L. Moody. And he writes of a time when he had just started his Sunday school classes, and he had vast numbers. He had 1,000 in his class, and when attendance dropped, he was upset about that. And when attendances were high, he was elated about it. But he got to thinking about it one day that none had come to Christ in his Sunday school classes. And he was concerned about that. And one day an old saint, one who had been teaching a class of girls, was sick and asked Moody to take the class. And he took the class, and the young girls, teenage girls they were, they were rowdy and unruly, and they mocked him, and it really bothered him and upset him. And he came to the teacher, and he told him about this, and the old teacher who was sick, he was in poor health, he had been told he had to leave the area, go to a different climate. He said that he was greatly troubled because he felt that he had not led any of his class to the Lord, and that he had done them a great disservice by not challenging them to receive Christ. And I'd like to just read some of what Moody says in his own words, because they're pretty powerfully put. The old teacher said, "Well, I never led any of my class to Christ, and I really believe I have done the girls more harm than good. I had never heard anyone talk like that before." This is Moody. And it set me thinking. "Why don't you tell them how you feel?" And they go on and they organise a time. And he consented, and we started out together. It was one of the best journeys I had ever taken on earth. We went to the house of one of the girls, called for her, and the teacher talked to her about her soul. There was no laughing then. Tears stood in her eyes before long. After he had explained the way of life, he suggested that we pray. He asked me to pray. Truly, I had never done such a thing in my life as to pray and to ask God to convert a young woman there and then. But we prayed, and God answered our prayer. We went to another house. He would go upstairs and be out of breath, and he would tell the girls what he had come for, and it wasn't long before they too broke down and sought the Saviour. When his strength gave out, I took him back to his lodgings, and the next day we went out again. At the end of 10 days, he came to the store with his face literally shining. 'Mr. Moody,' he said, 'the last one of my class has yielded herself to Christ.' I tell you, we had a time of rejoicing. We had to leave. He had to leave the next night. So I called his class together that night for a prayer meeting. And there God kindled a fire in my soul that has never gone out. The height of my ambition had been to be a successful merchant. And if I had known that meeting was going to take that ambition out of me, I might not have gone. But how many times I've thanked God since for that meeting." The dying teacher sat in the midst of his class and talked with them and read the 14th chapter of John. We tried to sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," after which we knelt down to pray. I was just rising from my knees when one of the class began to pray for her dying teacher. Another prayed, and another. And before we rose, the whole class had prayed. As I went out, I said to myself, Oh God, let me die rather than lose the blessing I have received tonight." The next evening I went to the depot to say goodbye to that teacher. Just before the train started, one of the class came, and before long, without any pre-arrangement, they were all there. What a meeting that was. We tried to sing, but we broke down. The last we saw of that dying teacher, he was standing on the platform of the car, his finger pointing upward, telling that class to meet him in heaven. I didn't know what this was going to cost me. I was disqualified from business. It had become distasteful to me. I had got a taste of another world and cared no more for making money. For some days after, the greatest struggle of my life took place. Should I give up business and give myself to Christian work, or should I not? I have never regretted my choice. Oh, the luxury of leading someone out of the darkness of this world into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. He said, "I love my master." He had an opportunity in his life to labor for love. And we do too. I'm not saying that you need to give up secular work or give up your business, you know that. But to take the opportunity to serve the Lord because you love him. And he knows you do. And he knows our struggles, and he knows all the things that we face, all the difficulties and pressures. And he will give opportunities, as he did to D.L. Moody that day, when he had a class and he had a choice. And when he talked to that old teacher who was dying, who had a choice and a class, and he decided that he would do what he could with the days remaining to him. And he's fortunate as he knew that he didn't have long, so it urged him to action. The man on the day of the sabbatical year when he could have had his freedom, and he was heard to say, "I love my master." And he was taken to the doorpost and his ear was thrust through with an awl. It was a life-changing decision. And because we don't have sabbatical years and we don't have people that would thrust an awl through our ear, and we don't have a lot of ceremonial things or calendar things that would give us opportunity to make such a commitment these days, sadly, sometimes they slip away and we don't take them. And I would like to encourage you to do that, to take that opportunity, to say that I love my master, and I will demonstrate that by a love for my brethren and for my forgiveness of things. And we could have a long list here. And then putting the Lord first. Would we do just some of those on this Father's Day to honour our Heavenly Father? Perhaps some decisions could be made tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we read of your working in the heart of people. Those that on that day of receiving their freedom would surrender their life. Those in Galatia that were abusing their liberty and their freedom. Those that were being told that they needed to do more when Christ had done it all. We all live in a world of challenges. You have put before us all opportunities for those in D.L. Moody's era, for those that have gone since and followed after him, even as we do now in this our day. We also have many opportunities. So help us, Father, to take them seriously, to take them prayerfully, to take them in love, first of all for you, and then that we might show that love by loving each other, serving each other, being a bond slave to one another, that the world would know that our faith is real, and that people would know that you're real because of it, and that we would see a great harvest in many areas of life amongst us. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege and the opportunity to be a blessing. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.